Let's open our time in the Word with prayer this morning. Father, as we come to your Word, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Please give us hearts to believe, wills to submit, wisdom to apply, and all in the joy of your salvation and the power of your Spirit, and to the advancement of your kingdom and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was out of town last week, but the 2 weeks prior to that, we were considering the war we are in. Americans would call it a culture war, but I hope that I have convinced you from Scripture that it is a faith war. It is a worship war. It is a war of the one true God and the kingdom of the Son of His love, Jesus Christ, versus the shadow kingdom, the kingdom of darkness of Satan, who futilely and yet desperately is trying to hold out and hold on to his death grip over mankind and the earth. Well, this morning I want to finish up this short series by focusing on one of the major features of this worship war we are in. One of the major weapons that Satan is using, and that is identity politics. You will also hear it called intersectionality or various forms of critical theory, critical race theory, critical gender theory, and so on. All of these terms refer to the movement that we are seeing playing out every day in our country now, which claims the mantle of the civil rights movement, but which actually turns it on its head. The civil rights movement, in its 19th century quest to end slavery and in its 20th century quest to end segregation, was a call for everyone, regardless of race, to be recognized as a man, that is, as a human being within the meaning of the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights. As Martin Luther King Jr. said it, it was an effort for each person to be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. It was a drive for people to no longer be judged and treated differently based on what they were, but only on who they were. The content of their character as revealed in their choices, their words, their actions. Identity politics, which is a form of cultural Marxism, that is a form of Marxism that seeks to destroy the culture and values of countries like the U.S. or England or what have you. It seeks to destroy the culture and values as a means of making way for the kind of totalitarian political regime that they envision. So cultural Marxism, when you read the fathers of it, it's not intended to unite. It's not intended to build. It is intended only to divide and destroy. And it is hard to imagine a more effective weapon for dividing and destroying than identity politics. For it reverts back to judging and ranking people by what they are, black or white, man or woman, homosexual, heterosexual, transgender, cisgender, all of these categories they come up with and pit against one another. You see, judging people based on what they are, ranking them in a caste system based on what they are instead of who they are, the content of their character revealed in their choices, their words, their actions. So identity politics creates a caste system with those deemed to be victims up at the top and those deemed to be oppressors down at the bottom, with the various degrees of victimhood or oppressorhood that you are deemed to be being determined solely on the basis of what group you are assigned to. So it is a complete upside-down reversal of the earlier civil rights movement and indeed of the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights. Now, what I want to do this morning is to cut to the chase by asking the question, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus view people? How did Jesus deal with people? And what we're going to see in a nutshell is that Jesus did not deal with people according to identity politics, whether the ancient version or the modern version, and I will talk about the differences in a minute. But Jesus dealt with people, first of all, according to three great biblical unifiers of the human race. And in addition to that, each person's unique individuality as revealed in their choices, words, and actions. Now, I mentioned the three great biblical unifiers of the human race. What are they? First of all, each and every person is made in the image of God. What does that mean? It means that each and every person was created to know God, to walk with Him as Father, to emulate His character, and to participate in His life, work, joy, and glory. Number two, each and every person, other than Jesus Himself, is of themselves fallen, estranged from God, under the power of Satan, sin, and death, which is the root of all human evil and suffering. Number three, each and every person is summoned through the gospel to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ by turning in faith to Him and in repentance to the Father. And then, as I said, on top of those three great unifiers, each person is uniquely individual as revealed in their choices, their words, their actions, which of course reveals what is in their heart. So the bottom line is, when we look out over the sea of humanity, both everyone who is alive today and everyone who has ever lived, what we see is that when it comes to the three great biblical unifiers, every single person is the same. Every single person is the same with regard to those three unifiers. But other than that, people are completely unique. As the economist Thomas Sowell said, and I'm paraphrasing him here, if you cannot achieve equal outcomes with children born of the exact same parents and raised in the exact same home, how can you expect to achieve equal outcomes in a world of billions of people? So with that background, I want us to look now at two main texts where we see Jesus dealing in some detail with individuals, so that we can see how He viewed them and how He dealt with them, and so that we can follow His example. The first text concerns the very well-known episode of Jesus and the woman of Samaria found in John chapter 4. Beginning with verse 5, we read, "So Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" So we see right off the bat that identity politics is nothing new. It existed in the ancient world in general and in Israel in particular. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Indeed, most Jews would not even travel through Samaria. And this all, you see, went back into the history of Israel to the time when Israel was a united kingdom under David and Solomon, but then split into northern and southern kingdoms under Solomon's son Rehoboam. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12. And then Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, which would become Samaria, he established idols up there, golden calves up in the north, and he appointed priests who were not Levites so that his subjects would not travel down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and possibly lose their political loyalty to him. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. And so you see, another thing that has not changed at all is politicians. Many years later, after both the northern and southern kingdom had been carried off into captivity, the northern kingdom by Assyria, the southern kingdom by Babylon, 70 years after the southern kingdom of Judah was carried off to Babylon, they were allowed to return by the emperor of the Persian emperor. They were allowed to return to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild. But the inhabitants of the northern kingdom, which is now Samaria, which had been overseeded with pagans, so now it's a mixture of kind of leftover Jewish belief mixed in with pagan belief up there in Samaria. The people who were inhabiting that tried to put roadblocks in the way of the Jews who were rebuilding or trying to rebuild Jerusalem. And they were making accusations against them to the Persian emperor. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 4 and Nehemiah chapter 4. So, you see, that's all the background for the Samaritan woman's comments. She naturally assumes that she will be dealt with according to her group identity as a Samaritan, because that is what has been governing Israel and Samaria for generations. She is shocked when Jesus cuts right across all of that by asking her for a drink of water. And when she points out that Jesus is violating protocol, cutting across the identity politics of the day, Jesus steps right across them again. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So if Jesus is not dealing with this woman on the basis of the accepted identity politics of the day, on what basis is he dealing with her? Well, on the basis of the three great biblical unifiers of the human race. Number one, this woman, she may be a Samaritan, but this woman is made in the image of God, which means she was created to know God and to walk with Him as Father, to emulate His character, to participate in His life, work, joy, and glory. Number two, this woman of herself is fallen. She's estranged from God under the power of Satan, sin, and death, which is the root of all evil and suffering in her life. And number three, this woman is summoned to receive salvation through Jesus by turning in faith to Him and in repentance to the Father, which is what Jesus is offering her when He offers her living water. Well, the woman is confused. And so she says in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus then clarifies that he's not talking about the water in this well. He's talking about the water of eternal life, welling up within a person by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, this woman, when she understands what Jesus is talking about, she wants this water of eternal life. Verse 15, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now, when Jesus realizes, when he has this response for her, now we would say, If we were coaching Jesus in evangelism, we would tell him he has her exactly where he wants her. All he needs to do is give her the detail of believing in Christ, who he is, point forward to his death and resurrection. That's all he needs to do, but he takes the conversation in a completely different direction, a shocking direction, a very personal direction. Verse 16, he says, "Go call your husband and come here." Now the woman answers and says, "I have no husband." She's going to try to delicately steer the conversation back away from this topic. Jesus says to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you have spoke truly." So we see here that Jesus is not only cutting across ancient identity politics, which was clan-based. It was based on your clan. It was based on your land. So he's already been cutting across ancient clan-based identity politics, Jew versus Samaritan. And now he's cutting right across modern identity politics, which is personal autonomy-based. Women versus men, autonomous sexuality versus biblical sexuality. In our day, you see, Jesus would be immediately condemned for mansplaining and slut-shaming. And any personal contribution that this woman has made to her own unhappiness would be excused as being the results of her victimization as a woman. And anything that Jesus might point out to her would be viewed as him just adding to her victimization. Well, Jesus doesn't care about any of that. Why? Because he actually cares about this woman. He cares about her objective good, her eternal salvation, and her present blessing. And he is willing to pay a price, including his own death on the cross, to achieve her objective good. Whether or not she or anyone else understands or approves. Now that's real love. So Jesus deals with this woman according to the three great biblical unifiers of the human race, as we have already seen. And he deals with her according to her unique individuality, as revealed in the choices she has made, the words she has spoken, the actions she has taken. You see, Jesus knows that for this woman to come home to God, for her to have eternal life welling up within her, she has to do more than just identify and repent of sin in the abstract. She must identify and repent of her sin, her personal sin. Jesus knows that this woman, spiritually speaking, and really emotionally speaking too, it's like she has a huge boil within her. It's filled with poison and infection. And it's all related to these choices she has made. Five different husbands and now a man who isn't her husband. And Jesus knows that for this woman to heal, he has to lance that boil. And that's exactly what he does. Now, initially, the woman seeks to deflect and change the subject to a theological discussion, the theological differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, this might be a deflection, but it is not irrelevant. And so Jesus addresses her question. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So once again, we see Jesus stepping right across identity politics, both ancient and modern. According to the Jews of that day, Jews were superior, Samaritans were inferior. According to the Samaritans, the Jews were oppressors, and the Samaritans victims. And that's the way modern identity politics would see it as well. And then we can throw in postmodernism that would say that, well, each people in each community has its own story and its own traditions and its own truth, and they're all equally valid. Jesus doesn't care. He cares about the truth of God's word and the salvation and blessing of this woman. And so he states the truth, and he transcends identity politics both of that day and this. Verse 23, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman responds, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now that brings us to our second example of Jesus dealing with individual people. There's a number of ones that I could have picked. I wanted to limit it to two. Our second one is Jesus dealing with the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. This is what it says. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So here we have a complete contrast from the Samaritan woman. Here we have a Roman, and we have a commander in the Roman military. And yet Jesus deals with him not according to his classification in any identity politics scheme or any kind of a social justice narrative, even though, objectively speaking, in many ways, Rome and its army had been oppressors. They had taken over many, many peoples. But Jesus deals with this man first and foremost, again, according to the three great unifiers and equalizers of the human race. This man may be a Roman military commander, but he is made in the image of God. Number two, he is of himself fallen and estranged from God. And number three, he is summoned to receive salvation through Jesus Christ by faith in him. Furthermore, this Roman commander is already personally manifesting faith in the one true God as revealed in his words and his actions. Faith that Jesus has not even seen in Israel. And Jesus makes it clear that God views people the same way. For this centurion and all those who are like him, all who have a faith like his, Jesus is teaching us, will sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the Hebrew people. While blood descendants who do not have the faith of this Gentile will be excluded. You see, it's never been about race. It's always been about grace. All the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New. So Jesus quite clearly deals with this man according to who he is, not what he is. He deals with him according to his heart as revealed by his choices and his actions. In other words, Jesus deals with this man according to the Word of God, the Scriptures, not according to any man-made scheme of identity politics or social justice. And we see this approach that Jesus uses here echoed elsewhere in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 22 with Jesus himself, John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, Paul in Romans chapter 13. They do not brand civil government or even Caesar in the Roman Empire as evil or oppressive per se. In other words, as a matter of classification or as a closed matter even on the basis of what they did in the past. Caesar and Rome are judged according to the Scriptures, and they are called to govern according to the Scriptures. They are called to use legitimate authority legitimately and not abusing it. So in Luke chapter 3, when Roman soldiers and tax collectors for Rome come to John the Baptist as he's preaching a message of repentance and faith, John does not brand the Roman soldiers or the Jewish tax collectors as oppressors. He does not assign to them an oppressor status as they would be assigned under the Jewish social justice scheme of the day. That's the way they would be seen by the Jews. That would have been the politically correct thing to do in that day. But instead, John simply tells them how to behave as individual Christians, not according to their identity politics categories as privileged, cisgendered European males. He tells the soldiers, do not intimidate anyone. Do not accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. In other words, do not abuse your position. In Luke 3, he tells the tax collectors, don't collect any more than what you are appointed to collect. Don't use your position to abuse it for personal gain. And similarly, God in Acts chapter 10, he sends the gospel of the resurrected and ascended Jesus to the Gentiles for the first time. Who does he send it to? To another Roman centurion named Cornelius. Now, how is Cornelius described in Scripture? Well, he's not described according to the politically correct social justice narrative of the day, but according to his relationship with God, his obedience to God, as displayed in his choices. Listen to Acts 10, verse 1. Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now that's what he was. But it goes on. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now that's who he was. So how did God deal with him? According to what he was or who he was? The latter, of course. So in summary, we see that identity politics is nothing new. It existed in Jesus' day. Indeed, the pagan world of the ancient times ran on identity politics. It just wore a different set of clothing in that day. In the ancient world, and pretty much up until modern times, it's been based, as I said, on clan and geography. Who's your tribe? What's your land? Frictions and wars and animosity between clans and tribes was maintained over generations by each people group building narratives of the righteousness of their own clan versus the unjustness of the other clans, as illustrated by many different tales of wrongdoing by rival clans against your clan. Now, sometimes these wrongs were true, or mostly true, but many times they were exaggerated, or they omitted details of the contribution of one's own tribe. Sometimes the tales of injustices were almost wholly false. But these narratives, you see, served an important social purpose. First of all, they provided tribal unity. Nothing provides unity like a common enemy. Second, they stoked the fires of social justice. They created a just cause for exacting payback from another tribe. If you went to war against them, if you took their stuff, or even if you merely seethed against them and hated them in resentment, it was all considered just retribution for past injustices those peoples had done. So when you hear social justice today, think payback. For that is what man's social justice usually involves. And it may be for wrongs that have been mischaracterized or exaggerated. It may be brought against people who were not even alive at the time those wrongs were supposedly committed. Just about every atrocity in the ancient world, all the way up to modern times, has been committed in the name of social justice. No tribe has ever gone to war for unjust reasons. Just ask them. If you listen to Hitler's justifications for the Holocaust, they resound in social justice narratives concerning the evils of the Jews. If you listen to the justifications of Lenin or Stalin or Mao Zedong or other tyrants of the modern world, they all resound in social justice narratives. So simply alleging oppression and past injustices and calling for retribution as a matter of social justice, it just doesn't mean anything, for most tyrants in human history have come to power by stoking the flames of social justice. And that's the thing that is so different about God's law. It stops every mouth. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And it's something we easily forget, but it's part and parcel of the gospel. This is why David said in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so we see Paul leading with the law as the front edge of the gospel when he preached to the philosophers of Athens in Acts chapter 17. Now, Paul does not quote the law directly, but he applies it to the philosophers' own lives when he points out the error of their many gods and their idolatry and their running from the truth of the one true God. And it's striking that in this message where Paul is invited by the philosophers of Athens to the Acropolis to preach, it is striking that he never mentions the cross. It is striking that he never mentions Jesus' name. He simply says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:30 and 31. Now we're told that some mocked Paul's message, but others wanted to hear more. And certainly, Paul would follow up with those who wanted to hear more by telling them about the cross of Christ, telling them about his atoning death, telling them about forgiveness through his blood, telling them about his resurrection from the dead. But that's not where Paul started. He started with Christ as judge and the commandment that every man everywhere, individual by individual, repent. Repent of what? Somebody else's sins? Jesus answered that with the Samaritan woman. Everybody repent of their sins, their personal sins. So you see how it is not just the law that stops every mouth, it's also the gospel that stops every mouth. Because the Bible teaches us that when a person stands before Christ on the last day, every deed will be known. Paul teaches us this in Romans chapter 2. Every deed will be known. There will be nothing hidden. Every word, even every idle word, will be known. Every secret of the heart will be known. Every qualm of conscience will be known. And so what will you hear as individuals stand before Jesus on the last day? I can tell you, dead silence. Every mouth will be stopped. There will be nothing to say because everything will be known. Jesus gave the Samaritan woman a little glimpse of that when he said, "You speak the truth when you say you have no husband because you have had five and the one you are now with is not your husband." Now, what happens to this woman when she goes back to her hometown? That's contained in John chapter 4 as well. She goes back to her hometown. She testifies of Jesus. And then the whole town turns out to hear him. What is the testimony that she told them? Did she tell the town that Jesus sympathized with her victimhood and condemned her oppressors? No. She told them, that Jesus saw right through her and convicted her of her own sin. She said, "Come see a man who told me everything I have ever done." That was her testimony, John 4:28 through 30. That's her testimony of how her heart was changed. That was the word that turned out the town to hear Jesus. And you see, that's the thing about identity politics and man-made social justice, both in ancient world and today. They do the opposite of the law and the gospel. They start every mouth talking, excuse making, and every finger pointing always at someone else. Folks, that's just a return to ancient paganism. That's all it is. The idea that God's really like us, he just writ large, like you read in the myths of the Greek and in the Roman gods. It's basically like a soap opera of superheroes. It's the way it is. And so the gods can be bribed and they can be bought off and they can be fooled and deceived. And the idea that the root of our problems is not our own personal sin, our own corrupt hearts. No, the root of our problems, you see, it's systemic. It's just a problem with the system, the societal system and the structure. If we can just manage all of society the right way with the right system, and if we can just get the right elites in control of all of society, then all of our obstacles will disappear and we can reach our perfection. That's not the gospel. Not only is that not the gospel, that's the anti-gospel. If the gospel we preach does not stop every mouth, then we are preaching some other gospel than the one Jesus preached and the one Paul preached and the one Jesus told us to preach. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.